As I announced this morning, and first of all, it's good to see all that are back out tonight, but as I announced this morning, I'm going to be doing a couple of different lessons than you might have seen in the bulletin last week, and I'll postpone those, but I'll pick both of those back up and still intend to preach both of them. Tonight, I'm going to take a look at an idea that kind of grows out of some notes I had made. They grow out of something we're looking at in our Wednesday night study downstairs. We're beginning to talk about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and we're really looking at how those thought patterns formed and so forth. And one of the things that, one of the great questions that comes in the idea with the formulation of these two groups is the idea of consistency. Is one consistent with the scriptures or not? You know, there was a time, you may see this on your outlines, but there was a time when members of the church were really known for their knowledge of scripture, and they were also known for their consistency of belief. In other words, if they held a conviction, as it's often called, about something, well, they were consistent with that, or they tried to be at least. They didn't waver. There was no such thing. In fact, it was very panned, the idea of situation ethics, that is, adjusting your ethical views depending on your situation. You just simply held that conviction and you held it strongly. And in fact, among more conservative members, that's still the case, because the feeling or the strong objection, even from people in the world, and I think people in the world are still want to do this, when you are inconsistent, often that's followed by a cry of hypocrite. So in other words, you say you believe in something, you don't do it, that makes you a hypocrite. Now what I want to do in tonight's lesson, just kind of examine that, but I want to hold in mind, and I'll make some comments germane to that a little bit later, but I want to hold in mind the idea of the Pharisees, the Sadducees. I'm not going to go deeply into their history at all, but just remember that the Pharisees were people who stuck to the letter of the law. And while that's sometimes today considered a very negative trait, I think that's unfortunate. There were many other things about the Pharisees that were not true. One of those I'm going to point out in one of the examples I use tonight. But the idea of simply sticking to what you believe or having a strong conviction about a belief, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, I think that's consistent with Scripture. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were very much situational people and adjusted any ethics they might have or scruples they might have to what was advantageous. So they were kind of like what politicians or salesmen are often condemned for. And that's just kind of flying by the moment. Whatever sounds good or whatever people want to hear, they go with that. But let's take a look at what the Bible has to say. Now, I think if you look in the Scriptures, especially the Old Testament Scriptures, the Old Testament, the Bible, consistently, pun intended, but consistently commends the idea of being consistent. God wants us to be consistent people. And that is to have a conviction. You should have one. You should form one. Your conscience should move you, motivate you to be consistent to it, to act upon it in every circumstance, regardless of the consequence for holding to your conviction. That's commended by God. You see a number of stories, not that I'm not going to probe into, but the story of Jephthah would come to mind. He said something to be consistent. He would have to obey what he vowed. It was a very harsh consequence, no matter what you believe about the story. Still, he went ahead. He stuck to it. The Bible commends him. It does not condemn him for doing that. So the Bible is very consistent in doing that, and you can see that in any number of examples. Turn to 1 Chronicles 28, however, and let me just use two stories in the Old Testament. One is more a statement made by God rather than a story, so to speak, and the other, in fact, is one of those classic stories from the Bible. But look at 1 Chronicles 28. When God makes a statement to David, the idea, this of course concerns the idea of building the temple. And if one were to look at David's life, I think any of us would have to admit, if we have knowledge of his life, that he was not a consistent person. He was a very good person during much of his life, but there were times when he was grossly inconsistent, and that cost him, as a matter of fact. One of the things that God says, if you look at 1 Chronicles 28, David is assembled together with a number of people, and just start with me in verse 2. when David the king stood upon his bier here, and he said, "Hear me, my brethren, and my people. As for me, I had in mine heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and for the footstool of our God, and he had made ready the building. But God said unto me, Thou shalt not build a house for my name, because you've been basically a man of war. Howbeit," and we're going to focus on verses 4 and following. Verse 4, "Howbeit the Lord God of Israel chose one before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he had chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he liked me to make me king over all Israel and of all my sons." Now, David speaks here of what's often called the Davidic covenant. And that is, if you notice, "and of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel." The Davidic covenant was just simply this: of David's descendants, one was going to be chosen to be king over Israel. And that would be perpetual for the remaining of time. And of course, we know ultimately that's fulfilled in Jesus, who is a descendant of David. Howbeit, notice what God also says here. He said unto me, if you'll drop down to verse 6, he said unto me, "Solomon thy son, he shall build my house," referring to the temple and my courts. And he said, "For I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever," forever to the end of the age, to the end of the Old Testament age would be the idea here, particularly. "I will establish his kingdom," or his rule, his reign, "to the end of the age. If he be," and here's our important word, notice, "if he be," and the King James says constant. Now, you may have a number of different translations there. The idea of firm or strong, I think a translation or two even says, but consistent, constant is the idea, "to do my commandments and my judgments as at this day." Now, what you learn from this passage is this: God is going to extend, as it were, the Davidic covenant. There's a point in time here where Solomon, David's son, is chosen to be king. And what God is saying is that's in keeping with the Davidic covenant. But I'll go a step further, God says. If Solomon will be consistent, unlike you, David, if Solomon will be consistent, he's very faithful, and at the time it's written, he's very faithful today. But if he will be consistent throughout his life to obey my statutes, obey my commandments, then I will firmly establish his rule through his descendants to the end of the age. Now, we know that's not so. We know that didn't happen. We know that Solomon was inconsistent, grossly so, became unfaithful to God, added all those women, you know, wives, concubines, and all their gods. He fell away from God, and likely he fell away even at the end of his life. He was unfaithful. At least Nehemiah seems to indicate that. But because of that, the rule or the reign or the kingdom, as it's translated in the King James here, was not established. And ultimately, Rehoboam loses that complete reign. 10 tribes go away. And finally and ultimately, Jeconiah even loses the right for he and all of his seed or his descendants to even sit on the throne. And that's not recaptured in any sense until Jesus takes the throne of David, as it were, in heaven. So what happens is God invokes something here. And what I want us to see in this point, in this story, or at least in this event, is that God invokes consistency and how important it is. And I think you'll find that that's the case throughout the Old Testament, or for that matter, throughout the Bible. God wants us to not just be faithful at times, certainly, not just be faithful when convenient or whatever it might be, but God wants consistency. In fact, I would go so far, and you can object to this statement if you want to, but I think God would have us to be consistent even when we're wrong if we sincerely believe it. Now, you might say, well, that's crazy. No, I don't think so. In fact, I'm reminded of something Paul stood and said to the Jews. I have lived in all good conscience unto this day. Now, there isn't any question that there were times when his conscience motivated him to disobey God. He thought he was right. He was in fact wrong. But by being of the kind of character and having that kind of character trait where he moved consistently based upon what he believed, all that was necessary for Paul was simply to adjust his knowledge or his understanding. Get his understanding right, and he will consistently obey God where he has been consistently disobeying God. That is, in one sense, a much easier thing than an individual who is not consistent, who won't live according to his conscience, because eventually even the conscience can be seared and there's just no hope for such a person. So I think God would always have us to be consistent. Now, turn with me to a much better story in the sense of you really like the outcome and can appreciate it. Look at Daniel 6. And I choose Daniel 6 because there's something very interesting going on here, and I want us to see this. Now, you know the story of Daniel 6. I'm not going to belabor this point, but remember, in 539 B.C., the Medes and the Persians do come in, and they conquer Babylon. Daniel is a very old man at this time. At the very least, he's got to be somewhere in the neighborhood of 85 years old, may even be older than that. But he's an old man, and the scripture would bear that out, how long he's been in captivity, etc. But as an old man, he is still a very valuable officer in the court of even this new king of this new nation, Darius the Mede. And as you read through Daniel 6, you notice that Daniel, in fact, verse 2, has perhaps what amounts to second place or third place in the kingdom, depending on how you reckon that. But he's got a very high office. And that there are a number of other people that, in short, answer to him and don't like it. He's a foreigner, he's a Jew, and they don't like it. But he's in that position, if you'll read with me verse 3, Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because there was an excellent spirit in him. Now again, I think this can be attributed to his consistency, and I think the story bears that out. He was a person, we would say it like this simply, he's a person you can count on. He doesn't waver with the situation. The story bears that out. But he's a person that stands firm. He stands fast. You can trust him. There's an excellent spirit in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. That's why I would say, you know, quite possibly second in command to Darius. Now, what happens in the story, and you know this, from verse 4 and following, all of these junior officers, or all of these that are below him, perhaps, in the way we would look at it, they start plotting against him. And if you'll notice in verse 4, they sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they couldn't find any occasion, nor fault, for as much as he was, notice, he was faithful. That's very commendable. He's faithful to his duties. He does what he's supposed to do, and he can be counted on for that. Neither was there any error or fault found in him. Now this, I'm not going to get deep into this, but if you look at these original terms, they're just kind of piled up in verse 4. The word faithful, the word error, the word fault, which there is none in Daniel. These are all terms that are kind of piled together by the original author, whoever's writing this, and they're used to show just how much veracity there is in Daniel. Daniel is completely consistent. Now read from verse 5. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except that we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Now that's the model of consistency. When someone can come to you, or maybe we would say can come against you, know that they cannot find you slipping up anywhere. They can't find you being inconsistent. They can't find a fault within you where they would say, oh, well, yeah, you do this, but you don't do that type thing. And that you are so consistent, they know that you value and honor the law of God to the point that you will never violate it, no matter what. So if they can figure out how to use that against you, they know you will be consistent, and they will use that against you, and that's how they'll find fault. Now that's exactly what they do here. They know he will never waver. So they also know that he practices praying to God, as he should, three times a day, as David and the Psalm talked about, facing God's holy mountain and so forth, facing Jerusalem, and that he will do that consistently. So they go to the king, And I'm not going to read all of this, but they flatter the king, verse 6. And they begin to say in verse 7, they say to the king, establish this decree, and once established it, nobody will be able to bow down to anyone except you over the course of this next period of time. Darius, apparently, whether carried away with the, you know, the pride involved in that, whatever, he signs it, verse 9. Now, once it's signed, we pick up in verse 10, and you know how the story goes. When Daniel knew the writing was signed, what does that mean there? That means you know this is now the law. You know the consequences. You know what the law says. You understand it. You know that if you obey what you consider to be a higher law, God's law, that you are going to be condemned now for obeying God's law. That unfortunately God's law is now inconsistent with man's law, but just like Peter will say much, much later, hundreds of years later, we must obey God rather than man, and he does that. And he doesn't hide it in verse 10. He's not ashamed of his faithfulness to God. He goes into his chamber, and like I always like to point out, he went into his chamber, he left his windows open, verse 10. Anybody can walk by and see it is the point. He faced Jerusalem, he kneeled on his knees 3 times a day, just like he'd always done. And if you know the law, basically at 9 o'clock, 12 o'clock noon, and again at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he's probably praying. So you can go by his house, you don't even have to stake him out and wait all day long. You just go by his house at the time of prayer, his windows are going to be open, and you can, quote unquote, catch him being faithful, being consistent. He gave thanks to God, and I love the phrase in verse 10, as he did aforetime, or as he'd always done. Nothing changes here. Circumstances don't change his consistency. Now, of course, they catch him praying, report it to the king, and the king realizes immediately. The text doesn't even indicate that he had to deliberate about this. It's just immediately he knows he's been tricked. But Daniel is in violation of the law, and Daniel's got to be thrown into the den of lions, and so he is. Now, that's the story, but let's probe at it a little bit more. There's an interesting sort of subplot. You know, when you watch television programs, at least the old ones, I hardly watch a new one, but when you watch the old ones, there seems to be a major plot, and then there is sort of a subplot going on that's related to the major plot, maybe only in theme or whatever. And it just kind of perks the interest, and you run in your mind parallels. This is happening over here, and this big thing's happening over here. That's what's going on here. Because you'll notice in this passage, if you look, for example, look back with me at verse 8. Now, O king, establish the decree, sign the writing, that it be not changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians. Drop down to verse 12 again. They came near and spoke before the king concerning the king's decree. Haven't you signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of God and so forth over the next 30 days? Then answered the king and he said, this thing is true according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which alters not. And again, finally in verse 15, then these men assembled unto the king and they came to the king, now know, O king, that the law of the Medes and the Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establishes may be changed. Now that's interesting. Because what you have here are human beings, not people who are faithful to God, not people who even know God as a people, but human beings who recognize the value of being consistent. They recognize that when you make a law, you make a rule, you decree a decree, you ought to stick to it. And the Medes and the Persians went overboard in that. Even if they made a mistake and made a law, you had to stay with the law. It reminds you of what God says about vowing a vow. Don't be rash, because you can't change it. Sometimes when I'm talking to people and they're thinking about divorce, I bring up some of these stories in the Bible and I talk to them about that. Because we live in a time that basically says, if I blew it, give me another chance. We value and appreciate the second chance and the fourth chance and the 18th chance to a fault. Because we have gotten past, as a people, as a society, the value that ought to be placed on consistency. But you see, you can go overboard either way. As a human, God will never make a mistake. So if God says something, He will establish it, it will be firm, and when the Bible says God changes not, God doesn't change. So if God says, this is my law, it's His law. And He won't waver, He won't adjust it according to the circumstances like we want to do for Him, He just won't change. Well, the Medes and the Persians, being human and making mistakes, nonetheless honored consistency above everything else. There have been other peoples that have done that. You could go back, and even people that seems to be totally inconsistent with their whole makeup. I bring up the Apache Indians in this country. Lying was the worst offense you could commit. Now, these people could do anything under the sun. They could commit adultery. They could steal. In fact, it was even honorable to do so. The idea of taking away something that belonged to somebody else made you a better, stronger man. But if you lied, you died. Now, that's interesting to me. Because keeping your word... In fact, do you know the Apaches didn't even have a word for lying in their language? It was so foreign. So you see, what happens sometimes is human beings honor consistency. And they may even honor it to a fault. But when you recognize in this story that that's going on, you notice that, again, King Darius recognized immediately. Notice this in verse 14. When the king heard, he was sore displeased with himself. Now, the way we would normally, maybe not people here, but the way the world usually will react is, that's somebody else's fault. I blew it. They made me. You know? But at least give Darius credit that the one he's upset with is him. He said he was sore displeased with himself, and he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. How do I get Daniel out of this mess? I blew it. So how do I get Daniel out of it? He couldn't. Why? Because the law of the Medes and the Persians, if it was nothing else, it was consistent. When he threw Daniel in the den, notice how he twice says to Daniel. The Bible says that he came to Daniel, and if you look down in verse 16, he commanded and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions, and the king spoke out and said to Daniel, thy God, if I can get it out, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver you. Again, Daniel spent the night, you know that, in the den of lions. And when the king came back to him very early in the morning, verse 19, he ran to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamentable voice. Just afraid, sick at what he might find. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom you serve continually, is he able to deliver you from the lions? And Daniel said what they had said to trick the king, O king, live forever. This is a story about being consistent. God honors consistency. Sometimes as human beings, you make rash statements, you make decisions, and sometimes you can change that, and other times you can't. You know, when Darius signed the law into law, it was the law that it would be the law forever. When you say, I do, it is the law of God that you have done that, and you are married. There's some things that can't be changed. And what God would have us to do is honor our word, be consistent, and that's what He teaches us. Now, there are other things, obviously, that you can change. If you make a bad decision about whatever, if you're dating somebody, it's a bad decision, or you choose a job, and it's a bad job, or the bad, boss, you can change that. There are plenty of things in life you can change, but there's some things you can't. Now, when we look past this and we go to the New Testament, it's interesting to me that in the New Testament, at least, you have a number of words. Greek is a very rich language, and this is a very rich vocabulary in the New Testament for the idea of consistency. In fact, it approaches it from all different points of view. And you get words that are used like settled, and constancy, and continuance, and firmness, and steadfastness, and abiding or remaining, etc. You got all these terms, and there are others even. But I chose about a half dozen, and I want to run through them briefly, and I promise it will be brief. I'm not going to spend a long time with these verses, but let's just notice how the New Testament incorporates a number of different terms. I'll give you a brief definition, and we'll note how they're used in some passages you probably are well familiar with. First of all, let's start in Acts chapter 2. And we remember on the day of Pentecost, those 3,000 people did obey the gospel. And if you remember, the first thing that is said about them, they obey the gospel, they're baptized, about 3,000 souls. And the Bible says, and they continued, the King James and many translations say, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and then it goes on to describe them. Now, this is a word in the original that means to be constantly diligent. The idea is they were always working. They were steadfast in the sense of putting forth a huge effort continually. You know, we talk about sometimes the idea of, I'm going to give 110%. And I've noticed a lot of times when you give 110%, Percy, I think I'll work it in, man. Percy told me last night, make sure I worked it in. But I'll work it in. You know, A.J. McCarron didn't give 100% last night. That's obvious. But when he got in the fourth quarter, he rose to the occasion. I think sometimes we do that. We kind of are lax in our duties. And we figure that we hold back a reserve. And when we need it, we call on it. We're able to call on it. And we give that extra effort. Now, that's commendable with respect to certain situations. But God would far more have us to be consistent. There's a time when you need to put forth an extra effort. There's a time, for example, when somebody comes to me or you or, you know, any of us here, that might happen, but comes to me and says, I need to talk. And there have been times, for example, when someone had a problem and they needed to talk, and that talk went on all night long. Now, there are times to give an extra effort. There are times when that's needed. But rather, as an overall sense, God would have us be consistent people. Can you be counted on? Well, this is a word that means to constantly be diligent, work hard, put forth a lot of effort. Or the idea of one translation or one definition of the word said to attend assiduously, which means just, you know, vigorously is the idea, to attend to all the exercises required. And, you know, I thought about that and I thought that's exactly right. I know there have been times, you know, I've always been plagued by the ability to gain a lot of weight real fast. And so when I'm doing what I'm doing now, I'm trying to eat right all the time and, you know, start adding some exercise. And I know that I can get myself in shape. I've done it before. But in order to do that, I've got to be more diligent than most people. Because it just, you know, that's just my makeup, my body. It's that idea. Now, if I want to get in shape, I can't just all of a sudden, when I'm badly out of shape, throw myself into a week of dieting and exercising 15 hours a day. I'll fall over with a heart attack. It'll kill me. You can't do that. But rather, what you've got to do is that diligent, day in, day out grind. Every day I've got to think about it. Every day I've got to get up and say, okay, I'm going to try to eat it this time, this time, this time, this time, and this is what I'm going to eat. And when you eat the wrong thing, you've got to immediately go back to it, et cetera, et cetera. That's the idea of an overall consistency. So the Bible is teaching us in a lot of passages, continuing instant in prayer. It doesn't mean when there's a crisis, pray 24 hours today and don't pray to God for the next 3 weeks. It means every day approach God in prayer about everything. That's the idea. Or as an attitude, a disposition, a way of life. It means to give yourself continually to something. And there are a number of passages that really teach that. I'm not going to go into a lot of them. A second term that is used is the idea of firm. And it really is an interesting term. It means to sit. Literally, it means to sit. Now you might think, well, how is that, you know, why is that such a positive term? Just sit. But you know, if you think about it, when something is sedentary, when it's in place, and that's the idea of this term, something just sits there. It's always there. It would be, for example, if you were reading an ancient text and you saw this word, it might describe, you know, some huge boulder that's been sitting in a particular place, maybe in a village or whatever, for the last 200 years. It just sits there. You can always count on that great big rock to be sitting there. It sits there. It's sedentary. By implication, then, it's immovable, or it is settled. Read with me a couple of passages. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to look at two places in 1 Corinthians where Paul uses this. Now, one of them you'll recognize immediately. You may even have it written down at home somewhere. But Paul uses this term. In fact, he uses this term and another term right back to back in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. But I'm looking at this idea, first of all, when he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast," although steadfast here is not the same word as in Acts 2:42. And you may have another translation of it. The idea is be settled. Be firm is the idea. Sit somewhere firmly. That is, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. And he goes on talking about always abounding in the work of the Lord. Before I explain that, let me just let God explain it. Look at Paul's use of it already. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 7 and go down to verse 37. And notice how Paul uses it here in the context of marriage when he says, "Nevertheless," and he's talking about this idea of making this heady decision about your daughter and whether to give her in marriage and all of that. "Nevertheless," notice the phrase, "he that stands steadfast," notice, "in his heart." In other words, this view, this conviction, this making a decision, if you've made it based on the facts, the circumstances, you've made a judgment that this is the best thing to do, then unless there is some principle of God that would come along and tell you you've made the wrong decision, then make it and go with it. Sometimes we say, you make a decision, you got to go with it. And that's exactly what the Bible is teaching here. Stand steadfast in your heart. When you know something is the right thing to do. In fact, read the rest of the phrase. Stand steadfast in your heart, having no necessity, but having power over your own will. Now, I interpolate a little bit there, but that's the idea. Viewing someone that doesn't feel compulsion, "You're making me stay with this decision, but my own heart, my own will, my insistence on myself to be consistent is saying, stick with it. You've made the decision. You believe it is the right decision. Go with it." Now, again, that can be affected by God. "Oh, I didn't know that passage was there." That might affect it. But going out here and seeing that 20 people out in the world don't agree with you doesn't change it. Because that doesn't change the reasons you made the firm decision. Be consistent. And God would have us to be those kind of people. Look again at Colossians 1. This kind of approaches it from a little bit different standpoint, but it's still the same basic idea. Now here is the idea of Christians who are faithful to God, and who have taken advantage of the blood and the sacrifice, obviously, of Jesus. If you, verse 23, you will be presented, verse 22, holy and unblameable and unreprovable in the sight of God. If, verse 23, you continue in the faith. Now notice the phrase, grounded and settled. Like that rock sitting there for 200 years. That's the word settled. Your faith in Jesus Christ needs to be unmovable. It's not something that needs to be shaken. When you have Hurricane Sandy and it comes along, your faith ought to be like that giant rock that doesn't even move. It blows all around it. It hits it. It throws things against it. It doesn't move it an inch. That's what we need to be. That's what Jesus was saying, I believe, in the parable or the analogy anyway, when he talked about a house built on a rock versus a house built on sand. We need that kind of faith. Now, another word very closely connected to this is a word that's often translated immovable. And if you go back to 1 Corinthians 15, I'm not going to turn there and read it, but if you go back to 1 Corinthians 15, that's the other word that's used. So here is the idea, be steadfast, be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Very, very closely akin, but here's the difference. One has to do with really outer circumstances. Again, your faith is grounded, like the rock the hurricane blows against, etc., etc. Or you've made a conviction, you've made a judgment, you've given it to yourself, I am going to do this, I believe in doing this. 20 people come along and they think differently, it doesn't matter. Just because they think differently doesn't change the decision I've made based on what I understand from the truth. That concerns itself with outside forces. This word concerns itself with inward forces. Be steadfast. Can't be moved by what happens out there. Be unmovable, the King James says, or immovable, most of your translations. Can't be moved from inside. In other words, you are a person who knows what you believe. And that's exactly what God teaches us. 1 Peter 3, you know, have the reason for what you do. Have it ready to get why. In other words, someone comes to me and says, Michael, why do you believe what you believe? I've got my reasons. And you may come up with something I've not yet considered, and I may change based on God's reasoning. And you may point that out to me. That's happened plenty of times. It'll happen again, I'm sure. But I'm not going to reach down inside me and start saying things like, having this conviction or holding on to this belief is too hard. It costs me friendships. It costs me people looking at me like I'm a weirdo. It's not going to change me, because far more important than those things is what I believe inside, and yes, what I even feel inside, and that is I will be consistent to what I believe God wants me to do right here, right now. And that's the term that's being used. Another term that's used, again, often translated steadfast, and you see the differences. Now we've got at least our third, if not our fourth term that's translated steadfast at times, is in that passage Kevin read. Go to Hebrews 3 quickly. We won't reread it because Kevin read it for us. But look in this passage and notice how God basically says of these people, you were consistent. You always did the wrong thing. You always fell away. When I told you to do something, you always did what you shouldn't do. Look again in verse 6. Christ has a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. That word firm there, that is the word if we hold it secure, stable. And you can imagine it's often a term that's used for tying something down. I think in terms of, here's a great illustration. That crane that was dangling over there on Monday. And they went up there and they secured it. It's still up there and it's still hanging, but now it's tied down. It's stable. It's secure. It's ready for another hard wind to come over the next few weeks before they can get that thing down. They believe it can withstand it. That's the idea here. Hold it firm. Notice what he's saying there. Hold fast your confidence, your rejoicing of the hope of God firm. Look again in verse 14 when he says, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence. And again, here it's translated steadfast, at least in the King James. Same word as firm in verse 6 or whatever translation or translations you have. It's the idea of something being secure. It's the idea of something being sure. You can count on it. Look with me at 2 Peter, a few pages over. Look at 2 Peter 1 when Peter says, make your calling and election sure. That's the same thing. It's the idea of with your faith, tie it down. Make it sure. Know that it's right and hold on to it. A couple more words just quickly here. But the idea in Romans 2 and verse 7, and let's just use that one passage. But in Romans 2 and verse 7, Paul uses yet another term. And we'll read the verse quickly. To them who by patient continuance, is the King James term, and I know it's translated all over the place, by patient continuance in well-doing, like we were talking about this morning. Be not weary, you see, but in patient continuance in your well-doing. Seek for glory, honor, immortality, and eternal life. This word for continuance means just that. It's the word that's often translated patience, and we will turn around and translate it endurance. So it's that word that we often translate endurance. And let me tell you what it literally means. That word literally is a compound term that means remaining under. And what it's saying is that regardless of circumstances in most of the passages, regardless of what you might be hit with, like we talked about this morning, why do I get weary in well-doing? Well, all those things that go on that make me weary, here's the idea of remaining under. You're bearing under it, but you're not just bearing under it and getting through it and getting through it with all kinds of mistakes every time. You're remaining. You're not wavering. You're not being moved from what you are and who you are. You remain under it. Now, finally, that's a compound word, that the idea of under being added to it. But sometimes just the pure, simple word of remain is used. Look with me, if you will, a time where John uses it three times. Look at 1 John 2. And in 1 John 2 and verse 24, it talks about our faith, but it talks about remaining, being consistent is the idea, literally. Let me read this in verse 24. Let that, and he's spoken of the faith and all of that, and I want to go back and look at it, but let that therefore abide or remain in you. That's the first time it's used. Let that abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning, if that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, second time it's used, you shall also continue. Third time it's used, remain in the Son and in the Father. You see what he's saying? If you've got the truth and it remains in you, I'm telling you to let it remain in you, but if it does remain in you, then you in turn will remain in the Son and in the Father. I think it's interesting, for example, that there's the same word translated three different ways in the King James, and that is one of the problems with this translation. I love it, but it's got its problems. But the idea of just remaining, staying consistent with the Lord is so important. In fact, I don't believe growth will ever exist within us unless there is consistency. And on the other hand, the more consistent we are, the more we do grow. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I would ask you to consider being with the Lord and to consider pledging that you will be consistent with Him. Confess your belief that He is the Son of God and be willing to change your life when it needs to be changed and remain faithful when you need to remain faithful. Be baptized for forgiveness of your sins, and if you've done that and you've not been consistent with your faith, you can come back to the Lord. He'll forgive you and you get to start over. That's the beauty of the mercy of Jesus Christ. Won't you please come? Father's name.